Well, good morning. As we gather on this Tuesday morning, we're looking at chapter 21 of our book, Christian Ethics, an introduction to biblical moral reasoning by Wayne Grudem. So I encourage you, if you haven't been following along, this is a great resource to have. If you wanted to purchase one of these on your own, it's a great reference work. But today we're going to be discussing the subject of abortion. And I would just like to say, on the front end, abortion has become a political volleyball and a political hot topic. But before it was ever political, it was theological. And so I appreciate the theologian Wayne Grudem putting that in his book on ethics, a whole chapter on it. So we're going to look at chapter 21, page 565 in the book. We're going to try to discuss and look at the answers to the questions from a biblical point of view. But what does the Bible teach about the protection of an unborn child? Is there any scientific evidence that the unborn child is a distinct person? That's a great question. And what about abortion in cases of rape or to save the life of the mother? So we're going to attempt to discuss these and look at them. Hopefully we can get through this, but it's going to be a great opportunity for us to see what the Bible has to say. Another important topic related to the protection of human life, he says, is the topic of abortion. He says in the beginning here, in this chapter, I want to discuss abortion, the sense of any action that intentionally causes the death and removal of the womb of an unborn child. So I thought that was an important thing to set us up here. And if you have his book on politics according to the Bible, he says in his footnote that much of this chapter comes from that resource. So letter A, he starts us off with, read the title for me, letter A.
Biblical evidence for the personhood of an unborn child.
Go ahead, Mike.
By far, the most powerful argument against abortion is the consideration that the unborn child is a unique person. Several passages in the Bible indicate that an unborn child should be thought of and protected as a person from the moment of conception.
I appreciate Dr. Grudem. He's taught this for over 30 years in ethics classes at different seminaries that he's been a professor at. But, you know, he frames this up in a way that I think is instructive to us as Christians. Because immediately we talk about rights, but he doesn't start with rights. He starts with the consideration that the unborn child is a what?
Unique person.
A unique person. I think that sometimes, and I'm just talking about myself, because I am flat-footed, but sometimes it affects my thinking, too. Sometimes I just get caught flat-footed. I get caught, and I'm not thinking, and I'm not engaged whenever I get someone, you know, engages this topic. I'm not engaged in it, and I'm always playing catch-up, or I'm put on the defense. It would be wonderful if we would issue our objection to abortion by starting where he starts. And that is that this is a unique person, not just a clump of cells, like you might have a mole removed or a wart removed. This is a person. So I think that's instructive, and I don't want to miss that from the very get-go. All right. And then he's going to take us through some scriptures that have traditionally been used for stating that God does have something to say in the Bible about a baby being a person. What scripture does he start us off with?
Luke 1:41-44.
And that's in context talking about who?
Elizabeth, when she was pregnant with John the Baptist.
Yeah, so go ahead and somebody read that text.
And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy."
And so Wayne Grudem goes on to say, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth called the unborn child in the sixth month of pregnancy a baby. And the Greek word there, brephos, babe, it means literally a baby infant. This is the same Greek word that's used for a child after it's born. Now, did anybody catch that?
Yes.
That is significant. That is significant. And, you know, we don't think oftentimes about the fact that God is omniscient, and that even goes into the word choices that he used when he inspired the Bible. But it's not an accident, and it wasn't up to some first century writer. It was God the Holy Spirit who penned these words. I just thought that was amazing. What else did you... I thought the next paragraph was a wild paragraph. Anybody want to read it, Elizabeth?
Elizabeth also said that the baby leaped for joy, which attributes personal human activity to him. He was able to hear Mary's voice and somehow, even prior to birth, feel joyful about it. In 2004, researchers at the University of Florida found that unborn children can distinguish their mother's voices and distinguish music from noise. Another study reported in Psychology Today in 1998 confirmed that babies hear and respond to their mother's voice while still in the womb, and the mother's voice has a calming effect on them. More recent research, 2013, has shown that babies learn words and sounds in the womb and retain memories of them after they are born.
What do you think about that?
I think that's pretty amazing.
It is, isn't it? It really is.
No, so true. Just from personal experience of being, you know, with my first wife, and she was pregnant with both of our children. I mean, you know, I was very involved, and yeah, it's there's no doubt in my mind. Especially once you actually are with a child growing in the womb.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't understand how someone could not know that is a little human being in there.
Right. And now that they have studies, and these studies obviously aren't promoted in the wider culture, but they are in the... I can remember when Benita was pregnant, we went in for the ultrasound, and the technician and the lady with the... She encouraged us each to speak to the baby and to sing to the baby and, you know, let the baby get familiar with your voice. So even there in, you know, the doctor's office when they're doing the ultrasound, they were saying that. But that's not discussed in a wider culture, is it?
No.
Especially not in the last 10 years or so.
Yeah. So I thought that was very significant. All right, what's another scripture? Number two, read that and what he had to say that you thought was significant.
Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. In the Old Testament, King David sinned with Bathsheba and then was rebuked by Nathan the prophet. Afterward, David wrote Psalm 51 in which he pleads with God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Amidst confessing his sin, he writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David thinks back to the time of his birth and says that he was brought forth from his mother's womb as a sinner. In fact, his sinfulness extends back even prior to his birth, for David, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Up to this point in the psalm, David is not talking about his mother's sin in any of the preceding four verses, talking about the depth of his own sinfulness as a human being. Therefore, he must be talking about himself and not his mother in this verse as well. He's saying from that moment of his conception, he has had a sinful nature. This means that he thinks of himself as having a distinct human being a distinct person from the moment of his conception. He was not merely a part of his mother's body, but distinct in his personhood from the time he was conceived.
This isn't something that I've associated with that verse very often, but I think Gruden makes a valid point, don't you? He is making a distinction between himself as being a separate, autonomous individual from his mother, even when he was in her womb. So I thought that was significant. What about Psalm 139, one of my favorites?
Psalm 139, "You formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." And it talks about you were talking about the words that God chose to put in his word. And the words have meanings.
Yes. Yes. And number four.
Genesis 5:22 and 23, the children, Hebrew, manim, plural, ben, son, struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. But here it talks about unborn babies are viewed as children in their mother's womb, and before the point of birth they're thought of as distinct persons, and the future is predicted.
Two distinct persons as twins. That is very powerful. And then Exodus 21, 22 through 25. The question of abortion, perhaps most significant passage of all, found in the specific laws that God gave to Moses for all the people of Israel during the time of the Mosaic Covenant. One particular law spoke of the penalties to be imposed of the life or health of a pregnant woman and her unborn child, if that child was endangered or harmed. And I just want to say, prior to the last decade, most of our laws in America were based upon this text, and that if you killed a woman that was pregnant, you were charged with homicide, or you were manslaughter of not one person, but of two people. And it was based on this text. What text is that?
21, 22 through 25.
Yeah, it deals in case there's a violent attack, yeah. And the difference between if a woman who's carrying a child in her womb gets injured, or there's to be penalty, and if there's ultimately could be death penalty, but otherwise there's going to be a fine if it was not intentional. So what's your takeaway from this? This law. Were you all familiar with this law?
No, that kind of opened my eyes.
Really?
But then we move on. He makes the point, but after the child's born, it's totally different. Or when the child's in, I don't know. We've got a screwed up nation.
Yes, we do. Yes, we do.
I think I've heard cases not too long back that when the mother was killed, child also died.
Last year there was a case where a drunk driver hit somebody. He was on the side of the road changing a tire, and it killed the mother and the baby, and he's being charged with double. So there's no consistency, but I just want you to know the origin of our laws in America were based upon the law of God. And of course, the more we get away from the law of God, the more we're going to have a lawless society.
That. Under 2 there on 569 here, he says, this means that both the mother and the unborn child are given legal protection, equal legal protection. The penalty for harming the unborn child is just as great as harm for harming the mother. Both are treated as persons who deserve full protection of the law.
Treated as persons and deserve protection, full protection of the law. Now we got it on the books in New York that there is... A baby could be born, set aside from the mother, and still have its life taken. You know that law is on the books now in New York? So this is where we're at. So this is very significant. What about number 6? What do you want?
What you just said. The child is born.
Mm-hmm.
He's living.
Uh-huh. Yes.
But that's not murder.
No. Because it's still the woman. In New York, they decided that the woman and her physician and significant other can have time to decide whether or not to assist the baby so that it will live or just leave it. That's why they're passing all these laws in conservative states, born alive bills, to make it... Now, this is something to make it, help me, lawful and right to assist a baby that's born alive that maybe was supposed to be aborted, or at the last minute the mom decided she didn't want the child, so they tried to abort the baby. But then if the baby lives, the nurses or whoever's there have, as of now, in some states, don't have a legal right to assist the child to ensure it lives. But I thought that all physicians were
moral right.
But they were physicians used to abide by the
Hippocratic,
what's it called, Mike?
Hippocratic oath.
Which states what?
You're obligated to support life.
Right. So this is direct opposition to that oath, and you would think there'd be a conflict of interest between doctors and that. You would think.
Wonders.
Huh?
Gutless wonders, just like the politicians.
Yeah.
Well, even closer to home, Virginia, they're trying to do that same thing.
And oh, the governor in Virginia, is awful. He is awful.
Well, wasn't this law just one that Beshear vetoed?
Yes, yeah, the Born Alive Act. The governor of Kentucky just vetoed the Born Alive Act after there's a supermajority of legislators that said, no, we are going to pass this. And now a judge is trying to decide whether or not he can override what the lawmakers have said. Lawmakers have said, no, if a baby's born, we have to assist it and make it live. The governor of the state of Kentucky vetoed that law.
I have a problem with that. That's kind of off our topic, but if our state legislature passes a law, why does the judge have to say whether we need it or not?
That's because we have compromised and there's no longer.
If our state legislature passes a law, there's no judge that needs to change the law. The court is to say whether this is legal or not. And if our legislature says we pass this as a law, whether it's a speed limit or anything
right.
else,
but something something as important as life. I mean, it's crazy.
But he professes to be a Christian.
He professes it. I doubt that he possesses it, but he professes it.
Oh, yeah, he's a deacon in church and all that.
Yeah, he touts his grandfather's Baptist minister. I bet his grandfather's rolling over in his grave.
Yeah, absolutely, I think he is.
Well, back to number 6 on page 7. 570, the incarnation of our Lord, Luke 1:35. The angel Gabriel told Mary that she would bear a son, and that this would come about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Somebody read that text.
And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and will be called Holy, the Son of God."
The child that will be born to you. Did you catch that? It's the child. Again, over and over and over, the scriptures affirm that a baby is a child, a distinct person.
Yeah, that paragraph right below the scripture there, that second sentence, these verses are significant because they mean that the incarnation of Christ did not begin when he was a newborn baby, a small child, a teenager, or an adult man. Rather, the divine nature of God the Son was joined to the human nature of Jesus from the moment of his conception in Mary's womb.
From the moment of conception. Did you all catch that?
Yes.
Then the last sentence there says it means that Christ was a genuine human person long before his birth as a baby on the first Christmas.
Yes.
It's sad that we're having to even have this discussion. But it's, like I said, this is a theological issue, not a political issue. John Jefferson Davis, what did he have to say on the subject?
In the New Testament, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a profound testimony to God's affirmation of the sanctity of prenatal life. His human history, like ours, began at conception. The significant point is that God chose to begin the process of incarnation there rather than some other point, thus affirming the significance of that starting point for human life.
And another apologist, Scott Ray, agrees. What does he say?
From the earliest point of life in the womb, Mary and Elizabeth realized that the incarnation has begun. This lends support to the notion that the incarnation began with Jesus' conception and that the Messiah took on human form in all stages, embryonic life included.
Hmm. I just don't think that Christians who capitulate to the world's thinking have thought very deeply about the subject at hand. What's his conclusion?
The conclusion from all these passages is that the Bible teaches that we should think of the unborn child as a person from the moment of conception, and therefore we should give to the unborn child legal protection at least equal to that of others in society.
That's a great statement, and he's right. A lot of people don't like it, but it's fact. The law of God has not been canceled. The law of God has not been set aside. The law of God still stands. Jesus came to fulfill and complete the law of God. And the law of God protected the life of an unborn human being because it was a human being, a distinct person. And God establishes that clearly in his word. So to be a quote-unquote Bible-professing Christian and not agree with that is to not agree with God. And I just can't see any way around it. Now, he does include something, number 8, that I'm appreciative of. What does he include?
No forgiveness.
Yeah, because there are a lot of people in our churches probably that this has affected. So what did you think about what he had to say there, and how would you summarize it?
I'll just read that. I cannot minimize or deny the moral wrong involved with these actions, but I can point to the repeated offer of the Bible that God will give forgiveness to those who repent their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for their forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Although such sins, like all other sins, deserve God's wrath, Jesus took that wrath on himself as a substitute for all who would believe in him. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed.
So there is hope and forgiveness for those who have consented to abortion or had an abortion themselves. And so that is encouraging to think about. Letter B on page 571, the next large subtopic is scientific evidence for the personhood of the unborn. What did you find interesting for our listeners here? And give us the lady's name that he quotes.
Yeah, her name is Diane Irving, and she is a professor at Georgetown University. And pretty much that whole section of what she wrote, and it pretty much proves it, or at least to me, it gives a lot of scientific evidence.
Yeah, her name is
exactly what the Bible says.
Diana Irving. She wrote a paper entitled "When Do Human Beings Begin?" And it's a very, very convincing, articulate, scientific application of the chromosomes within a person. And I didn't even think about this very often, but a human being has how many chromosomes?
46.
And they have to have 23 from each, from the male sperm and from the female. Now, why don't we hear that discussed more often?
Well, because the
implications are what?
Yeah. That's part of what they use as an argument is, that's just a part of the human, of the mother's body. That's why she has the right to do with it what she wants.
But the science says that it's not. It's a distinct person.
The DNA is totally different from the mother.
What a great way to think about it. Did that help any of the rest of you?
They don't want to hear that, though.
Science then bears out that this is a distinct human being with a different makeup of 46 chromosomes than the mother. Mike, you're a physician. What do you think about this?
It's just the miracle of life. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. Because the child is different from the father and the mother. I mean, it's
a completely unique.
Yeah, I mean, the color of the eyes, the color of the hair, skin complexion, the intelligence, you know, the inherited diseases, the uninherited diseases. I mean, all those different things are different than each of the parents. It's pretty amazing.
Can I ask a question? I don't keep up with the laws. Young lady, young man, unwed, she gets pregnant. What right, and she's going to have an abortion, what rights does the father have? Any?
Not much.
Some states are different? I don't know.
Some states are different. Well,
a lot of states you don't have to, she don't have to tell anybody.
Right.
The other partner or parents or nobody.
But let's assume that the young boy knows that she's now pregnant. Does he have any rights as to whether she has an abortion or not? That's my question.
That came up a couple years ago, and it turned out the law is ambiguous, and even where it is somewhat stated that he has rights, the judge overrules it most of the time and gives the woman the right to decide if she's going to keep the child or not, or if she's going to allow him to have any input into the child or not. This is the new thing now is now with parents about sex reassignment surgeries. And a guy brought a lawsuit, and he's with his wife, and his wife is a medical doctor, and she wants their preteen child to have sex reassignment surgery, and he was against it and had to take it to the Supreme Court to prevent her from going ahead and having this done because he would not consent to it. What you said about 15 minutes ago, our country's in a mess.
Yes.
What about other arguments against abortion? Letter C. Give me some highlights here. And what does he bring up to help us as Christians think through this?
Well, he says here, treatment of the baby after it's born, arguments based on how we treat a child after it's born can have significant persuasive force. For example, would we think right from our laws to allow a parent to kill a one-year-old child simply because the parent does not love the child or finds the child a difficult burden? That's probably not too far off.
Now, I wish Nolan was here, because he quotes some, because he and his wife, you know, they read a lot of medical articles, but who is the doctor that has argued for 20 years? Is the name Sanger, Singer?
Margaret Sanger.
Yeah, but it's a guy.
Spock.
But he's argued for 20 years that a mother ought to have up to 24 months to decide if she wants to keep the child or not. And this is a renowned professor up in one of the Ivy League schools. And he's still teaching.
He needs to start digging some dishes.
But he has argued this for two or three decades.
I'm not sure what that means. She can keep the child and then kill it. That's one thing. Keep the child but give it up for adoption. That's different. So he's saying that she can have that child killed?
Mm-hmm.
In the first 24 months.
Mm-hmm. There ought to be a window of time. If there's a window of time before, if there is up to a year or 9 months, you know, before the baby is born, but he didn't call it baby, is born, there ought to be at least that much, if not double, after to make that same.
None of us would be here. Our parents were ready to get rid of us after about 2 weeks.
But
when they get sick, and you know, some of them get really sick, and then you get the terrible twos. And
maybe that's why he wanted to extend it to 2 years. I don't know.
Colic and rocking them all night long.
My brother and I were born 13 months apart. And I know my poor mom, after I was born, you know, because everything my brother caught, I got it too. So,
yeah.
So they didn't have any sleep for about the first 5 years we were around.
Groom does a good job in giving us some other things that are arguments against abortion. Number one, the treatment of the baby after it's born. Number two, ultrasound images. Now, I thank God that our previous governor of Kentucky passed laws that before you could have an abortion, you had to have an ultrasound. Why in the pro-life movement was that such important legislation?
So, well, he gets in that second paragraph, because of the powerful evidence of the ultrasound images, many abortion advocates try to discourage pregnant women from seeing.
Yes, 78% of women who see an ultrasound image of their baby decides then to keep the baby instead of having an abortion.
And this woman, president of the Abortion Rights Action League, Pro-Choice America, good grief, they got a name there long enough. Politicians should not require a doctor to perform a medically unnecessary ultrasound, nor should they force a woman to view an ultrasound against her will. Ultrasound exposed life and wound to those who didn't want to see what abortion killed. The fetus is squirming, and so are we. So they don't want it. They don't want anybody to know that it's really a human being. You know, just get rid of it.
And that's why, if you see an image, and that's why they don't like all the breakthroughs that they have. They can actually do heart surgery on a baby inside the mother's womb now, but they don't celebrate that because that would make a human being. So this is, ultrasound images are powerful. Another reason why an argument against abortion, number three, is the loss of millions of valuable people. Upward to how many millions of people have been aborted in America since Roe versus Wade?
It's nearly 60 million as of writing this book.
Now, my wife gets nervous when I say this, but for all of us and for all the baby boomers and everybody who's complaining that there's no Social Security, one of the reasons is because we killed off the tax base that we're going to be paying into. And so I hate to say that our nation is reaping what it's sown, but we really have. And just like the nation of China that had the one-child policy, what was the unintended consequence that they're facing now over in China? What the majority of couples, who did they abort when they were?
The women.
The girls.
There's a shortage of females. Now there's bear children.
So there's... In some provinces, there's only one girl per 10 males. That's a huge problem.
But the government's got together and invented COVID to get all of us old people off Social Security. So that's my conspiracy theory.
Okay. And you're sticking to it, right?
I'm sticking to it.
All right.
Well, you know, something else to think about, the statistic, is I think what they're quoting here is that's just since Roe v. Wade became law. Or was not law, but was decided on by the courts.
Okay.
You know, you've also got to think about the number of abortions that were performed in the United States before that.
Illegally.
You know, so, I mean, that number could be...
More than double that.
Yes.
Well, the idea here is it is preposterous. It is. The next thing he mentions on the next page is the instinct of the mother. He said a final potent argument is simply an appeal to the instinctive sense a pregnant woman has that what is growing in her womb is not a piece of tissue or merely a part of her body, but is in fact a baby. Such an instinct is given even to unbelievers by God himself. For the Bible tells us with respect to Gentiles who do not have the law, that the work of the law is written in their hearts. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even accuse them. And Grudem says that this gives us some hope that arguments showing the personhood of the unborn child will eventually be persuasive to the majority of people in a society. I hope that's true. I really do.
You know, I just think it's almost common sense to me. You know, when my wife became pregnant, you know, we felt that heartbeat and that baby moving in there. Mm-hmm. That was our child. Mm-hmm. Of course, we didn't go into looking to see if it was a male or a female at the time. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it was our baby. And that was something very precious to me before it ever got born. We could feel it moving around in the air, and it was our child. I don't see any way that a person could justify saying, well, I'm just going to I'm just going to get rid of it.
Yeah,
and he,
something he doesn't address, but my experience with young couples and as a youth minister for years, a lot of young people get scared. A lot of young couples and people who are just beginning a professional career look at it as an unnecessary inconvenience. So the abortion is looked at just pragmatically. It's not looked at as a human being. It's just looked at pragmatic. You know, we can't afford a child now. We don't want a child now. I want 10 years in my career. We'll have children later. And so it's just a pragmatic decision, no consequence, as if you were talking, you know, about something as silly as buying a car, you know. I can't afford it, or it's not the right time, or whatever. And so, but his point is that when a woman is pregnant, that her conscience is there, and she knows that's a baby. And I think that there's a lot of women who regret years later decisions they made when they were younger. Do you think that's true?
Oh, yeah. I think that's another part that the pro-abortion, pro-choice people don't want to talk about, don't want to bring up, is the emotional trauma that women have to deal with after they have an abortion.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's an unspoken part of their services that is there, because that's something they know they're going to have to deal with.
Yeah.
And, you know, some people can deal with trauma a lot better than others.
Yeah.
You know, I knew they had an abortion. Her and her husband were having problems, and I was trying to get back together. Well, ended up pregnant and then divorced. But she didn't want any ties to this man. Mm. So then, you know, just, I think it still bothers you.
Well, sure.
That day comes up. Mm-hmm. It's not a birthday to celebrate. Bad day to celebrate, you know.
And I was going to comment that the technology now, we can determine probably the child's going to be Down syndrome, probably the child's this. I have a friend in Georgia that they knew the baby wasn't going to live. They chose to let the baby be born. 2 hours later, the baby died. He's buried in a family plot. But I applaud it.
Yeah, because at least they treated that baby as if it was a human being. A real person.
You know, I think one of the things he doesn't address is there's no responsibility for sex. None. I mean, it's just, you know, we do it, that's it. And whatever happens because of that, we can take care of that. You know, I mean, if there's no responsibility, it's like, oh, well, it's not my fault.
That's a good point.
I should write to him and tell him he missed that point.
Well, that's the issue now. A lot of women are not getting married, but they are not having sex.
Right.
You know, it's free for all. So, you know, I don't want to have a child. I don't want to get married. So, you know, get rid of it. Like you said, just an inconvenience.
That brings to mind that movie, Unplanned.
Yeah.
That was pretty powerful.
Yeah, that was a very eye-opening movie.
Yes.
What was the name of that movie again?
Unplanned.
Unplanned. Yeah, if you've never seen that, it'll move you. It'll move you. What about the countering arguments for abortion?
This is kind of silly that it can't survive without its mother. These factors do not mean that the unborn child is not person. Some would say that most junior high school students aren't able to survive without their mothers. But you know, we watch a lot of these KET programs on animals, and we were watching one last night on a lynx in Peru, but they have these aguanos or something like that. They're kind of like a small deer. And they all gather in November to have their babies, because that's the warmest period of time, and their tongues can't go out beyond their teeth, so they can't lick them clean, and so they have to wait and let the sun dry their babies from birth, and then they've got 10 minutes to get on their feet. We were watching one on the pumas, and the pumas, you know, they've got the mother, and they're with the mother constantly, you know, and what animal in nature is not with the mother? For the most part, it's not a, you're on your own, hatch out of the egg and go.
No, that's true. Countering the arguments for abortion. The second one is birth defects. A lot of people say, is it right to have a child that has a birth defect?
Well, the second sentence, the next sentence after that, you know, but would we think it right to put such a child to death after it is born? And of course, that brings back up the changing laws, but...
If it's not right to kill a child after it's born, then why would it be right to kill a child before it's born? And you would be surprised at how many couples, especially mothers, are told, this child has a defect. If you wanted to abort it, it'd be okay. And then they choose to have it, and then half the time the prognosis was wrong. There was no defect. It was the prognosis that was wrong. Or something that could be corrected, you know. So it's just heartbreaking.
I don't know if you saw it or not, but on the Super, there was a Super Bowl commercial that I just happened to turn the TV in on. You don't listen to the game, but you watch the commercials. And then they ran it last night on the news. And this girl, the parents were told that this child, they were going to adopt. And she was a Russian child, and they were going to adopt her, but she had no lower legs. And so the whole commercial was water everywhere. They were sitting at the dining room table and they were up to, 6 inches of water. And come to find out, she had to have surgery shortly after birth that removed her lower legs about maybe like 3 or 4 inches below the knees. And now she's a Paralympic swimming champion. Mm. She's got medals everywhere and she'll be in the Olympics this summer. You see these people that it's amazing what they can do.
Yeah. Just because you don't have, feet when you're born or hands when you're born doesn't mean you're not a human being, not a person.
The extension of that is, soldier comes back from the war, he's non-productive, he's going to be a drain on society, so let's kill him. I mean, where does this end?
Well, that's, Rick, you're right, because the one justifies the other, doesn't it, when you go down that path?
And old people just drain money off the system, so why do we keep old people around?
Well, that's where the human mind is usurping the providence of God. We're thinking we're smarter. And that paragraph there at the top of 575, it says that in such cases, talking about these, abnormalities, Christians should be encouraged to trust in God's wise providence and His sovereign direction of their lives. And then he uses Exodus 4:11, and the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf? Or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?"
That's a great statement. Don't question God's providence. And God takes responsibility, doesn't He? He says, yeah. "I'm the one who makes one mute and one's deaf and one." That's amazing.
A medical school professor presented that case study. Said the father had syphilis and the mother had tuberculosis.
No, read that whole thing. Randy Alcorn uses this in his book.
Okay. Of four previous children, the first was blind, the second died, the third was both deaf and dumb, the fourth had tuberculosis. What would you advise a woman when she finds out she's pregnant again? The student answered, "I would advise abortion." then the professor said, congratulations, you just killed Beethoven.
Yeah. That's a staggering thing when you think about all these millions of children that were aborted. What could the world have benefited from if they had been allowed to live? What kind of gifts, what kind of miracles, what kind of contributions to culture and society did we just snuff out? It's amazing.
A moment ago when we were talking about birth defects, I chuckled inside and said, we're all defective.
That's exactly right.
There's not a human being alive that's not defective.
That's exactly right. What about the old question? I remember in high school this being debated. Abortion wrong, except in the case of rape or incest. Wow. What's he say about that?
Well, over there on top of 576, he says, in addition, pregnancies resulting from rape or incest are quite rare, accounting for at most 1% of all abortions, but probably much less than that. So that always comes up like it's a common factor, but yet so infrequent.
Yeah, so it's a straw man, isn't it? It's not a real...
He talks about Ethel Waters, who was born as a result of her mother's rape.
Who?
Ethel Waters. She was the one that used to sing for Billy Graham.
Okay.
His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me.
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
But in, back on 575, in the middle of that bottom paragraph, you know, if a pregnancy results from rape or incest, the sentence there in the middle says, such a child does not lose its right to live because of the circumstances of its conception. And I think that kind of ties into where Randy Alcorn uses the story about Beethoven, but you know, the child didn't choose the circumstances of its conception.
Absolutely.
God did.
Absolutely. One of my wife's best friends from Knoxville was the result of her mother being raped by a stepfather. And those kind of things happen. But I'm so grateful that Cammie wasn't aborted, because she's a wonderful mom, wife, mother, and... you know, is it horrible? Things that tragically happen? Yes. But does that justify killing the baby? No.
So many instances you hear, I don't want to see him in this child for the rest of my life.
That's just selfish.
They can't forget the guy because of what the child looks like.
Yeah. Well, as a whole... to me, that's a whole other thing of the hardening of the human heart.
I mean, there is such a thing as adoption in this country. I mean, if you don't want to look at that child the rest of the life, put him up for adoption. Let somebody that wants a child.
Mm-hmm. What about the statement, well, abortion needs to be okay in order to save the life of the mother? What's the percentage of mothers' lives that are really in jeopardy if they give birth?
Well, he quotes here a more recent study from the United Kingdom that it's only 0.006%. That's 0.006 of 1%. I mean, that is
insane. So, in other words, that's another
rare offense.
Such a rare occasion.
I think the next paragraph is the one that hit me.
Read it.
In fact, Doe versus Bolton, the companion case to Roe v. Wade, defined maternal health as all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age, relevant to the well-being of the patient. These factors are so vague and open-ended that almost any reason can be cited to allow an abortion in the second and third trimesters. Therefore, abortion is legal and cannot be prohibited in the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, or 9th month of pregnancy if any of these reasons is invoked. That is ludicrous.
From the Supreme Court.
Yes.
1973.
That's crazy, isn't it? All right, what about laws? What laws should governments enact regarding abortion? He quote from Psalm 82, 3 through 4. Somebody read that paragraph in that text.
One of the fundamental responsibilities of government is to protect the lives of the people it governs. For if government is to punish those who do evil and prevent them from harming the innocent, then a government certainly must protect its people from the ultimate harm of being killed. If the unborn children are considered persons, then surely a government should protect their lives. In fact, it is especially the weak and helpless, those without other means of protection, who should be objects of governmental protections. And Psalms 82, 3 and 4, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked.
This is why having a biblical worldview as a Christian matters. The scriptures direct us how we are to rescue the weak and the fatherless, how we're to protect them. This is from God. So it doesn't matter what a court says. It doesn't matter what a president says. It really doesn't matter what a judge says. We have a higher authority. And that higher authority is Almighty God. And this is what he says.
There are folks in this country that don't believe that our founding fathers formed our Constitution based upon Christian values. They'll argue with you.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Either they have an agenda or they're just extremely naive. I'm afraid they have an agenda, though, and they've been taught that for the last 30 years. That's why all this, if you believe the Bible and if you are of the persuasion of what all history books, you know, have said up to 50 years ago are true, then we were established on Christian principles and morals, and therefore we are responsible. But if they can deny that or rewrite that, then we're not a Christian nation and we're not responsible. We can do anything we want with no consequences. But they can't outrun the hand of God, and there will be justice meted out. And so it's just compelling. It really is to think through. That's why we as Christians need to think through these things. He says, I would recommend the following governmental policies and laws regarding abortion. He said, I recommend that government should enact laws prohibiting abortion except to save the life of the mother. That's interesting. But again, that comes down to less than 1%. No government policy should promote or fund abortions, number two. Number three, no government policy should compel people to participate in abortions or dispense drugs that cause abortions. This has been the big argument since the Obama administration tried to instruct schools, Catholic institutions, hospitals, everyone, that they have to abide by new government policies. Number four, no government funding to support or support should be given to the process of creating human embryos for the purpose of destroying them in medical research.
What you just said will probably be back before long.
It already is, I believe. I think that was one of the 23, what do you call it, when he...
Executive orders
he signed the first day, I believe. So these are things that we deal with, and this is why votes matter, and this is why... ultimately we answer to God. So a person, ultimately the source of authority is God, and then God's Word, and then the Holy Spirit, then your conscience, and then government. So government's on down the list. What about objections to the laws restricting abortions? This is what the other side says. What are they?
Number one, it says that these laws are a wrongful restriction of freedom. Some people argue that a law prohibiting abortions wrongfully restricts individual human freedom.
So here's a new word that it was introduced to my vocabulary here in the last 6 months. You might want to write to the left side. It's called reproductive justice. That's what they're pushing for now. So it comes under the umbrella of social justice. But reproductive justice is what they're calling for. to have the right to kill babies. Reproductive justice.
Yeah, you attach justice to it, it makes it.
Yep. Yep. Well, but number two, and this is what a lot of college students and young couples I hear discuss. They say, well, it'd be better for a baby to be aborted than to be born into an unwanted family or environment. You would not believe how many college students, this is what they say, and young couples. It'd be better for a baby to be aborted than to be born into an unwanted environment.
And then this gets back to the, you know, you see some of these people, they show on television, they've got five or six kids there. And I used to, when I taught at the element at the high school career center level, the director gigged the industrial sewing teacher on his evaluation. She needed to teach them the higher creative levels or something like that. And I said, she teaches them how to make hair bows, and that's probably as high as they're going to get, because most of her students were black, had kids that they probably didn't know who the father was, and had, you know, multiple kids. And, you know, they just, it's just, you know, bed hopping one to the next.
But that goes back to the Darwin's philosophy and to Margaret Sanger's philosophy, who started Planned Parenthood, that then you just apply eugenics and you get rid of, you breed them out of the existence of the human race. That doesn't allow for the child to be a distinct human being born in the image of God. And the rationale that it'd be better for a child to be aborted than to grow up in a home like you just described, or to grow up in a home where there's neglect or abuse, or where they're going to be in poverty, or, you know, or they're going to not have an opportunity for an education. Those are not biblical or sound reasons to abort a child. He says here, when we consider the unborn child to be a person, then this argument is merely another way of saying that people should be allowed to kill other people that they do not want to care for. That goes back to what you said a few moments ago. If we don't want to care for, you know, a guy who comes back from serving overseas and, you know, now he's blinded in one eye and he's missing his legs and he's going to require, you know, help from the Veterans Administration or whatever, he's a burden on society. Same thing with old people, same thing with blind people, same thing with deaf people, same thing with mentally handicapped people. Well, how long is it going to be before they're saying that about obese people? Yes. Or...
That sounds like Hitler.
Well, it is.
I think it's important to remember that what you just read there is under that short section, number two on 579, about all children should be wanted children. And where you brought up that you hear, you know, we hear that a lot from young couples or, you know... Mm-hmm. Or what they say, the reason for having abortion, only mothers that want their children should have children. And how quickly that transitions to just the sheer neglect or disregard for human life altogether.
Mike, that goes... That,
any human life.
I've said this since I was a youth minister. And I've told high school students and college students this for 30 years. If you don't want children... don't have sex.
Right.
Because guess what the process of developing children is? You know, but people do not think that way at all.
That's just a responsibility.
It's just a fun recreational activity. It has with no consequences.
Yeah.
Al Mohler has said that birth control legalized immorality in the minds of Christians back in the 60s and 70s.
Can I comment?
Yeah.
I used to have these young children get on the school bus with these...
Because you were a school bus driver.
Yes.
Okay.
With these life-like babies. You'd look at that baby and you'd think it was a real baby. And so I talked to him. Is the baby crying? Yes, the baby cries. Does the baby have Bible? Yes, the baby has Bible. And they're so realistic. And I thought, I applaud the school system for doing that. Well, the more I thought about it, what young child who's had to go through that now would not or would willingly take a baby? And I'm thinking, maybe this is not such a good idea. Now these kids know how much problem, as you said, sitting up with them and all that can be. So maybe we're just fostering abortions by allowing these children to take these babies. I don't know. I'm torn between the two.
Yeah.
Well, I used to see them carrying an egg around.
An egg?
My granddaughter did that.
Yeah. To get the idea of responsibility. But, you know, I want the responsibility. Well, think about divorce. You know, you hear about divorce cases, you know. I want the children. No, she wants the children. I want the children, you know. Well, let's just get rid of them completely. We don't have to worry about that. You know, is it going to come to that?
If you haven't seen one of those babies, you are going to have to school. They're the most realistic. And they do all the things babies do.
This second paragraph under number 2. But if we consider the unborn child to be a person, then this argument is merely another way of saying that people should be allowed to kill other people that they do not want to care for. In particular, parents should be able to kill the children they do not want to care for. Again, that's what you're having to say. We got to hit number 3 because this has been the basis for our current new president. He says, I'm personally against abortion, but I won't support a law against abortion.
And whole numbers of politicians in general will say this.
Mm-hmm. And what does he say? What is Grudem's response to that line of thinking? This argument, second paragraph.
This argument fails to understand the difference between personal moral persuasion and governmental laws. If we really believe that an action is taking innocent human lives, then we will not be content to depend on moral influence to stop it. This position would be similar to saying, I'm personally opposed to drunken driving, and I wouldn't personally recommend drunken driving, but I don't support having laws against it, because I think individual drivers should have the right to decide for themselves whether to drive when drunk.
Wow, I thought it was a pretty apt analogy, didn't you?
Well, he gets into that same thing at the top of the page there when he says, you know, that restricts your freedom, freedom to drive drunk.
Yeah.
Laws are, you know, we've got laws that, all of us have laws that restrict our freedoms in some sense.
For the sake of time, let's skip on to the bottom of the next page because we've had this brought up in our discussions before, but the quote-unquote, I use the term loosely, Reverend Jim Wallace. He's been a blight on American Christianity, but he's one of the champions of the religious left. He says that everyone who opposes abortion should adopt a consistent ethic of life. How can some evangelicals vote for pro-abortion candidates for the U.S. Senate or for the president? One approach is to change the subject from discussing laws about abortion to saying that we should give more support to women who are pregnant, and so reduce abortion. I've often heard this used. Jim Wallace has been behind this movement of a consistent life ethic. What is the tragedy that in gives a little quote there that I guess this is from Wallace. It
says, the tragedy is that in America today, one can't vote for a consistent ethic of life. Republicans stress some of the life issues, Democrats some of the others, while both violate the seamless garment of life on several vital matters.
That's what Jim Wallace says. So
yeah,
Jim Wallace says you can't be you can't be anti-abortion and at the same time not commit to take care of every single impoverished person. You know, so he's saying it's an inconsistent ethic in life. And what's Grudem's response?
He says that, in other words, no party practices a consistent ethic of life, according to Wallace, on all these issues. And therefore, people shouldn't think that they should vote for Republicans because of the abortion issue, because there are other life issues on which the Democrat position is better. The Christians should understand what Wallace is doing here. He is changing the subject from laws prohibiting abortion to laws about a whole range of things. Excuse me. And he is claiming that a truly Christian profile, truly Christian is highlighted there, position would include such policies as opposition to capital punishment, opposition to nuclear weapons, and increased government help for the poor, as he explains elsewhere in his book, God's Politics. The effect of this argument by Wallace is to downplay the importance of the abortion issue by saying that these are all life issues. I agree that it is important to consider all the issues that politicians of both parties stand for before deciding how to vote. But it is hard to see how any issue could be more important than stopping the wrongful murder of more than 1 million innocent unborn children year after year.
So I think Grudem does a good job there trying to, and these are not all the same. You know, my position on nuclear armament is not the same as snuffing out the life of an unborn child. One's theoretical, one is actual.
Can I give you an observation? Mm-hmm. I teach the old folks.
Okay.
And every once in a while I'll bring up, we have a party in this country, and about that point I hear four or five, we don't talk politics. Let me continue. We have a party that sanctions LGBTQ. Mm-hmm. They sanction gay marriage and abortion. I said, that's not a political issue, that's a moral issue. I think we as Christians have defined, in some senses, those are political issues. They're not as important, but to me it's a moral issue. So I get in trouble once in a while.
Well, you know, and I would just take it one step further and say it's a theological issue, because God speaks to it. God speaks to it. And we're going to have to wrap this up. Page 582, bottom paragraph. Finally, Christians should not view their conviction about the personhood of an unborn child as our moral conviction. Right? See that at the bottom of page 582?
Yes, sir.
We did not make it up out of our own minds, but we found it written in the Bible. And the Bible presents it not as mere human opinion, but as the moral standard of God himself, by which he holds all people in every nation accountable. I think that is key. And then the importance of this issue, we'll finish up 583. The Old Testament, I'm on under letter G, the importance of this issue. The Old Testament contains sober warnings to a nation that allowed the people to put their children to death. Now this is so convicting. In imitation of the practices of other nations, some of the people that Israel had begun to copy, these nations burned their sons and daughters in the fire, Jeremiah 7:31, which referred to putting the lives of their children to sacrifice to the pagan god of Molech. I would say we have sacrificed our children to the pagan god of convenience. For allowing this practice to continue, God issued a severe warning to the prophet Jeremiah. Somebody read Jeremiah 7:30-34.
For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will be no more called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste.
So this is something we haven't talked about a lot, but God said, if a nation allows the killing of unborn children, I will cause that land to become what? A waste.
But I would submit to you, we've got a problem in my mind that's every bit as important, and that's selling your children into sexual slavery. And the god is money.
Yeah.
It's becoming more and more and more prevalent in our society.
It's hard to even conceive. You are exactly right.
I just thought as we read that verse, for they will bury in Topheth, which is the Valley of Hinnom. So if you're standing on the Mount of Olives and looking at the city of Jerusalem, you're looking over the graveyard where that prophecy was fulfilled.
That's where they'd throw the unwanted bodies or dead carcasses. Yeah. Well, I think we come to a conclusion that God does speak to this, doesn't he? He speaks to this issue. And he offers grace and forgiveness to those who have been complicit in such a sin. But a Christian ethic requires us to be pro-life. I don't see any other way around it. Amen. All right, somebody close this in a word of prayer, and thank you for being here. Anybody? Go ahead, Mike.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being able to come out and study your word. Lord, we thank you, Brother Darian, as he continues to lead us. Thank you for his help to the men of this church. Lord, to continue to watch over all our families, ones we've mentioned here this morning that have illnesses and loss of life. Lord, we just ask you to touch each one of those and be with their doctors. Lord, just be with us as we go from here. Keep us safe. Let us be good witnesses for you that people will see Jesus and what we say and do. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And everybody drive carefully for the next week.
Amen.